for about 50 weeks now. And there are three divisions to the book of Revelation. This is given by us to us by John in chapter 1, verse 19. The things which John had seen, which compose chapter 1. The things which are the church, and compose chapters 2 and 3. And that is where you and I are today in the church. And the things which will take place after these things, which begin in chapter 4 and extend to the end of the book in chapter 22. This is our area of interest at present. We're in chapter 13. For a little bit of review, we've already been through the first six seals. We have already witnessed the destruction that will take place on the earth during these first six seals. After that, we have now begun to look at the campaign of Satan throughout history in chapter 12. We found that his campaign before the cross was to destroy the one who went to the cross, that is the Messiah. But once the Messiah ascended to the right hand of the Father, he no longer is able to destroy him, and so he tries to unseat the God of the universe who sits in the high court of heaven. He does this by accusing you and I as we sin. So he comes down and he ruins us. He leads us to our ruin by temptation. And then he brings that information back into the heavenly courtroom and tries to show that God is unjust by forgiving us. But because Christ died for us, he is not unjust in releasing us from all of our sin and forgiving us. Rather, he is just. And so at the middle of the tribulation, which is yet future, he will give up on this tactic of unseating the God of the universe, and he will then be cast to earth, no longer to accuse us, and he will carry out his task of pursuing the woman, who is Israel. Because she gave birth to the Messiah, therefore he hates her. In chapter 13, then, we got introduced to the second member of the unholy Trinity, that is the Antichrist, mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1, as the beast that was coming up out of the sea. Today we will meet the second beast, the beast coming up out of the earth. So the first beast came out of the sea. The second beast comes out of the earth. So there's a contrast here between the sea and the earth. Now many commentators have said, on the basis of this text, that the second beast will be Jewish, because he comes out of the earth. But the assumption is that the one that comes out of the sea is a Gentile, because sea often represents the Gentile nations in Scripture. And this is true, but it does not, in this case, represent the Gentile nations. The first beast that came out of the sea is also said to come out of the abyss in Revelation 11:7. So the abyss and the sea are one and the same, and the abyss is the source of demonic doctrines, and as we found in chapter 11 or 9, this was the source of the demonic locust that came out under the fifth or sixth trumpet. And so what we really have here is simply a contrast in the terribleness of the first and the second beast. The first beast came out of the sea. In the Old Testament, this taught a beast out of the sea was the most terrifying type of monster. A beast that came out of the earth was terrifying, but not as terrifying as one who came out of the sea. So God's intention by saying he is the second beast coming out of the earth is to compare and contrast the terribleness of these two beasts to one another. As I told you, in ancient thought, beasts out of the sea were considered the most terrifying. And so the Antichrist will be the most terrible and horrifying figure of the tribulation. A beast out of the earth was terrible, but not as terrible as a beast out of the sea. And so this beast is the false prophet, and he's terrible, but not as bad. Another contrast between these two beasts is that the beast out of the sea had 10 horns. Remember? 13:1. But how many horns does the beast out of the earth have? He only has 2 horns, according to Revelation 13:11. And so, here's a picture of the beast, or the false prophet, what he may look like, you know, in symbology. And he's portrayed as having 2 horns, and out of his mouth he speaks as a dragon. So, both of these contrasts, the number of horns, as well as coming out of the earth rather than out of the sea, show that the beast out of the earth is inferior to the beast out of the sea. But they are both terrible because the first words of verse 11 say, "And I saw another beast." And the word "another" is Allah. And Allah means another of the same kind. So they are both terrible. It does not mean another of a different kind. There's another word for that. It's called heteros. And we get, you know, heterosexual from that. Another kind, a different kind. But here it's of the same kind, indicating that they are both terrible. Since the beast out of the sea is a man, we know him as the Antichrist, we don't know who he is, then the beast out of the earth is also a man and not a religious system like Roman Catholicism. Okay? So they're both men, and this is confirmed by the fact that their destiny is the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20, several chapters later, it says, "The beast was seized," this is the Antichrist, "and with him the false prophet," that's the beast we're looking at today, "who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." So people and not institutions are thrown into the fire. And so both the first and the second beast are men and not institutions, such as the Roman Catholic Church. His identification as the false prophet, of course, shows of his religious nature and that he will lead the world in worship of the Antichrist. Now, is he a future pope? Some people ask me time to time thinking that he might be. I don't know. It's possible that he is. I don't know, though. We're not given that much information. All we know is that he is another man like the Antichrist who is not as terrible, but he is very terrible. He is the third and final, or the dragon is the Antifather. The beast out of the sea is the Antichrist. And the beast out of the earth is the Antispirit. So chapters 12 through 13 might be called the Unholy Trinity and their campaigns in the future, because it gives all three of the members of this unholy trinity. Now look in verse 11. We see that the beast coming out of the earth, he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. The contrast is between the lamb and the dragon. He looks like a lamb. He speaks like a dragon. Now there's a very important principle here that is taught throughout Scripture, but which Christians for some reason can never get a hold of and continually get deceived. And it's this principle. Looks can be deceiving. I think we should know that, but the fact is many times we miss it. What counts is not what someone looks like or their appearance, but what is said. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus warned of false prophets that come in sheep's clothing. That is, they look like gentle lambs, but inwardly, he said, they are ravenous wolves. Okay? Jesus also taught that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So whatever's in the heart is going to come out through the mouth. Okay? So Jesus was warning the world not to be deceived by appearance, but to listen very carefully to what is being said. Yet the tendency for most people is to simply look at appearance. Maybe there's a million people following some movement. Well, it must be good. Let's go do that because everybody else is doing it. It's all appearance and they're not paying attention to what is being said. Okay? And this is the fact with many popular Christian authors and stuff where loads of Christians just buy it because everybody else is and everybody else is doing it, so it must be right. But this is all going on appearance and not listening closely to what is being said by these authors. So the false prophet is going to be someone who looks like a gentle lamb, okay, a sweet little lamb. But what is going to come out of his mouth is going to reveal that his true quality is that of a ravenous wolf, or described here as the dragon, who we know is Satan from chapter 12. And only those who have wisdom will be able to detect that his words are satanic in origin. So he will be Satan's instrument of inspiration, as the Holy Spirit is the Father's instrument of inspiration. Okay? He counterfeits at many, many places. In verse 12, it reads, "He exercises all the authority of the first beast before him, And he causes the earth and those settled in it that they should worship the first beast, whose wound of death was healed. So he's going to direct worship now to the Antichrist, as the Holy Spirit directs our worship to Christ. Did I get that one? I missed one. Okay, so the techniques he will use to accomplish this are extremely deceptive, extremely convincing. He exercises all the authority. Where are we? Hold on. I don't know what happened here. Okay. Excuse me. The verse says, and he causes the earth and those thoroughly settled in it to worship the first beast. Now notice, this is a global expression. This is global worship. Now he's not going to be successful in leading everyone on earth to worship him because you've, of course, got the believers on earth. But most will be deceived by his cunning speech and his tremendous miracles. I found out what happened. Excuse me. So he exercises all the authority of the first beast before him, that is, under his supervision. And the first beast here is identified as the one whose wound of death was healed. So here he is called the beast, and is the beast that was killed. But look at verse 3 of chapter 13. I saw one of the heads of the beast, as if it had been slain. Remember, the beast in chapter 13 had seven heads, and one of them was slain. But here it is the beast that is slain. And so I take it that the beast is also one of the heads. And this, of course, refers to the Antichrist being killed sometime just before the middle of the tribulation, and then the counterfeit resurrection. So this refers to the Antichrist being slain, and normally the kind of wound that he will receive would result in death. But in this unique case, it will not, because Satan will supernaturally intervene. And I think he will be killed in a battle known as the Battle of Gog and Magog, which is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as well as in Daniel 11:40. During this battle, very near the end of it, as he tries to protect Israel because he's made a covenant of peace with them, he will be killed, but then he will be supernaturally healed. The false prophet is going to direct the world's worship to this man, this one who counterfeited the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he does great signs so that he may even make fire come down out of heaven into the earth before mankind. So the false prophet is going to do great signs. Jesus did signs and miracles during his ministry, didn't he? But he also warned about counterfeit signs that would come in the future when false Christs and false prophets arrived on the world scene. We saw this verse in Sunday school. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. There's the definition for prophecy there. I told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, okay, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Why? Because just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so the coming of the Son of Man is not a private event in which we will have to go look for him, but is a public event in which he is coming to look for us. These great signs that are done by the false prophet will not be trickery. They will not be sleight of hand. They will not be pyrotechnics. They will not be holograms. They will not be magic. They will be genuine miracles to confirm the Antichrist doctrines, his false teachings that come from Satan, and to lead the earth's inhabitants to ruin. They will be so convincing, we saw, that they will almost deceive the elect. That's how real these miracles will be. But because the believers will be keeping their eyes on Scripture, they will know that this is not of God. In verse 26, Jesus warned that one of the major purposes of these great signs is to draw out the Israelites who escaped to the mountains so that the Antichrist can annihilate them. Because Satan hates the woman and Israel, and he's passed on this hatred to the Antichrist. One of the great signs that he'll be able to do that's described here in verse 13 is he's going to be able to make fire come down out of heaven into the earth. Now this is a lot like Elijah's ability to call down fire out of heaven in the Old Testament. The only difference here is the source of fire. Elijah's fire was sourced in God, and it burned up the altar and all the water in the canals around it. But the source of this fire is not God, but Satan. In verse 14, he deceives the ones thoroughly settled upon the earth through the signs that were given to him to do before the beast, saying to the ones thoroughly settled upon the earth to make a statue or image to the beast, who has the wound of the sword and remained alive. So he deceives those who are thoroughly settled upon the earth. The phrase earth dwellers throughout the book of Revelation, just about every time, is a semi-technical phrase. It always refers to those who are in rebellion against God. It refers to the unregenerate every time. He will attempt to deceive all the earth's inhabitants, and the signs will be extremely persuasive and convincing, but the believers will be keeping their eyes on Scripture, and as such will not be deceived. And so this is why it's so important, and this is why I've taught you that you have to listen to what is said, and you can't go on appearance. You've got to look at what is being said, and you've got to weigh it and measure it against the only standard, the only measuring stick. They call it the canon. Canon means the canon of Scripture. It means a measuring stick or measuring rod. And you've got to weigh everything against the Scripture or you'll be deceived. Very easy to be deceived in our time, especially by flashy signs such as these that will be going on during the tribulation. But the unregenerate will be completely deceived by these great signs. The word deceives in verse 14 is plana. We get the word planet from that. In the ancient world, they thought that some of the planets moved sporadically and could not their track could not be figured out. And so they called these wandering planets. And these are the descriptions of those who will be deceived. They're like wandering planets, aimlessly headed, no stability in life. That's these people during the tribulation, totally deceived, wandering in the world. And they will buy into Satan's lies given through the false prophet. And so the key characteristic of the false prophet is deception. The key characteristic of the Antichrist was loud boasts uttering, even setting himself up in the tribulation temple and claiming to be God, as 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 tell us. But the false prophet, his key is deception. He deceives the way that Satan deceived our first parents. Slick, cunning, shrewd speech that lures people into taking the bait. People have been falling for this same style of deception since the inception of the world. And they continue to fall into this trap. And the main reason is because they don't know the Word of God. They do not know the Word of God. And they don't care to know the Word of God. So the false prophet will deceive men into believing the greatest deception of all time, that the Antichrist is God. And people will believe this. And he will say to the ones in verse 14, at the end of the verse, thoroughly settled upon the earth, to make a statue or image to the beast. This statue is the second aspect of the abomination of desolation. The first aspect, of course, is the Antichrist's entrance into the tribulation temple, and he stops the sacrifice in the grain offering. That's Daniel 9:27. But here we have the second aspect. In his absence, he will set up a statue or image in the Holy of Holies, in the tribulation temple, and it will remain there for the remainder of the tribulation. This is known as the overspreading of abominations mentioned in Daniel 9:27. And this translation comes from Leon Wood, who I think did an excellent job on the translation of this difficult Hebrew verse. It says, even unto the overspreading of the abominations of desolation, even what has been determined shall be poured out upon the desolate until the end. So he's referring here to this statue that's going to be set up in the tribulation temple, and it will remain in the temple for 1,290 days. And you say, well, the second half of the tribulation is only 1,260 days. So what about the extra 30 days? Well, of course, after the 30 days after the end of the tribulation is when the image will be taken down. This is taught in Daniel 12:11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished by the Antichrist, and the abomination of desolation is set up, which is this statue, there will be 1,290 days. And so, 30 days after the second coming of Christ, then and only then will that statue be taken down. There's got to be some time for things to take place between the tribulation and the millennium. And we know there's going to be 75 days for some judgments, and this will be one of the judgments, the taking down of this image. Then the statue will be destroyed. The only question is, what will the image or statue be? Well, it's not exactly clear, but it is similar, something similar to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made for himself in Daniel 2 and 3, in which Daniel and his friends refused to bow down to and worship. Everybody remember the story? And when they refused to worship the statue, what happened to them? They said, we're going to throw you in the, where? A fiery furnace. So here we have a picture that someone has illustrated for us. On the left here you have the fiery furnace, Daniel 3, 4 through 6. And here's the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And since they didn't worship it, they threw him in the fiery furnace, and there was actually four guys and not three and all this kind of stuff, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was in there with them. Now what's going to happen to those people who don't worship the statue? Well, on the right over here, although you can't see it, this is a guillotine. I can read it from here, but I'm really close. Revelation 24, 20 verse 4 talks about basically their heads being cut off with axes. And for those who refuse to worship this image that will be set up to the beast. And so a very similar thing in Daniel's story, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, will happen to those who refuse to worship the statue of the beast in the tribulation. They will have their heads cut off. The last phrase of this verse discusses the death wound of the beast. The end of verse 14. It says he has the wound of the sword. This tells us how the Antichrist will be wounded during this battle that I think will happen at the end of the middle, end of the first half. Apparently, he's going to be wounded by a sword. I'm sure Hal Lindsey was expecting there to be the bazookas and stuff, but we'll get to that in a minute. He's going to be wounded by a sword. The last words, "and lived," are the aorist of Zao. Some people name their child Zoe or something like that. It's very similar to this word. It means life. It can be translated "remained alive," because it's an aorist tense. So he received a death blow by a sword, but remained alive. Okay? We know from previous verses that he'll be healed supernaturally. So he never truly dies, even though the death blow would normally be fatal. And no one has ever survived, whatever injury this is, no one's ever survived it, okay? So he's going to be the only one who's ever survived this kind of injury. The whole world will think that he died because no one has ever survived such a wound. So it's some kind of supernatural act. And this event will counterfeit the resurrection of Christ. It will serve to convince the world that the Antichrist is unique and that he's unable to be defeated. But we know that the Lamb is the only unique one. And that is why the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or unique Son. He, the beast, is not unique. It is Jesus Christ who is the unique one. Okay? And the Lamb is well up to the task of destroying him. Revelation 13:15. And it was given to him, that is to the false prophet, to give breath to the statue of the beast, that the statue of the beast may even speak. And it caused whoever may not worship the statue to be killed. So the miracles here, the scale of these is remarkable. Remarkable. So apparently he'll be able to give the breath of life to this statue that is set up. Some say the image will only appear to breathe, but this is difficult to reconcile with the rest of the verse, which says that the statue will be able to speak at his language and to kill those who don't worship him. Attempts have also been made to explain this away, but this is not a magic trick or a hologram. It appears to be genuine. The remarkable nature of this sign is one of the reasons the elect will almost be deceived. If it was just kind of fake or something, then people wouldn't be deceived, or almost deceived. But if believers would even almost be tricked, it's got to be something tremendous. And not only will it be able to speak, but it'll also be able to kill those who don't worship him. Now this is very similar, of course, to the story in Daniel again, where those who did not worship the statue would be killed by being placed in a fiery oven. But these here, the only difference is that the statue himself will be able to kill. And all who worship this statue will also receive the mark of the beast, so that those who have the mark and those who worship the statue are one in the same group. Okay? They are all unregenerate. No one who takes the mark will be saved. They will all refuse to believe to the bitter end of their lives. So don't take the mark if you're here and you're not a believer. Don't do that. That would be devastating. Verse 16, and he made everyone, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, that they may give them a mark upon their right hand or upon their forehead. So the false prophet will make those of all three of these classes receive a mark upon their right hand or upon their forehead. The point is that everyone will be required to take the mark, to buy or to sell, as we'll see in a moment. Now, there's a lot of speculation about the mark. Okay? And so you've got to just get all these speculations out of the way so we can see clearly what the text is saying. The Greek is very clear about what this thing is like. Okay? There's no guesswork involved. First of all, the location. It's on the most visible parts of the body. Upon the right hand, or upon the forehead. I mean, some of you were here walking around town or other places this last week and you saw people with something on their forehead. It's the most conspicuous place to put something. And you can't look at a person that has something on their forehead without seeing it. I mean, it just jumps out at you. Now, the Greek text is very clear that the mark is on the surface and not beneath the surface or implanted within the hand or forehead. The Greek is very clear. John used the Greek preposition epi, which means upon, to sit upon something, and refers to the visible surface of the right hand or the forehead. If he'd wanted to say that it was going to be within the hand, implanted, he would have used the Greek preposition en, en. If he'd wanted to say it was going to be under the skin or something like that, he could have used another Greek preposition, hupo or hupa, which means beneath. But the Greek is very explicit that it means upon, epi. Okay? Some have supposed then that the mark, if it's on the surface, is invisible and that you need a super light or something to put your hand under or your forehead under to see the mark, such as invisible ink or something of that nature. But this, again, can't be supported from the text. The whole point of it being on the hand or on the forehead is so that it is immediately visible to everyone. And that is the point. Second, is the mark a radio frequency identification device, also known as an RFID, as claimed by many popular prophecy teachers? You can look up, if you want to look up RFIDs, just go to Wikipedia.com. It's like an online encyclopedia, and put in RFID, and you'll get tons of information about RFIDs. Now, RFID technology was developed by a guy named Leon Theremin. He was a Soviet in the 1940s, and these were little devices used to be espionage tools, covert tools to gather information. Now, modern RFIDs are, of course, much more advanced. This is a little picture of one. They have many applications, from following products around the world or people. Employees, if you have a large plant, could have these devices so you could locate where an employee is. Many applications of these devices. But here's a poor picture of one, but nevertheless, this is a very large picture of a very tiny microchip, which is basically a passive device, which if a company sends out a signal, a radio signal, it will report back, this little device can report back a signal telling where it is, okay? So the fact that these devices are available today has led many popular teachers, prophecy teachers, to teach that the mark of the beast is some kind of implanted device like this. These things are devices are implanted in the skin. You can see here, it's a very poor picture, it's the best I could get off the internet. But this person's had a little surgery in the day surgery office of the doctor, and they've implanted a little device under his skin here, and you can see the sterile stuff around here. But the person's fine, and so they've had one of these little devices entered. Now, there are two fallacies behind these kinds of interpretations of the Bible, these kinds of ideas that it's going to be some kind of RFID device or something like that. Well, first of all, these devices aren't under the skin or in the skin. They're upon the skin. Okay? But secondly, the word karagma for mark means an etching or a branding. An etching, like a tattoo would be like an etching on the skin. Or a branding, like you would brand your cattle. That's what this word refers to. But there are two fallacies behind these kinds of ideas that it's going to be all sorts of advanced out of current events, rather than interpreting current events in light of the Bible. See, you can look through the lens of current events and try to attach current events in our society, in our world, to the Bible, or you can interpret the Bible and then by that interpret the current event. Okay? Now that's the right way to do it. The wrong thing to do is to go out there and start, because people are ignorant of the Bible, okay, here's what they do. They look out at the world, they see a current event, and say, oh, that sounds like something I read in Revelation. And before you know it, they've already attached a meaning to that verse that they've read in current events. Now, that's not the way to do Bible study, okay? That is not how to understand what God is trying to tell us. So, the first basic fallacy is reading the Bible in light of current events. Hal Lindsey got in this problem a whole lot, okay? I'm not totally against Hal Lindsey. People have come to be believers through Hal Lindsey, but I'm just using him because he did this a lot. He said the rapture was going to take place in 1988. So he dated the rapture. Like many others, he's not the only one. Lots of people tried to date the rapture, when Christ is going to come and take believers to himself. Well, he did this reasoning on the basis of a current event. He reasoned on a current event in 1948, known as the reestablishment or the birth of the nation of Israel. And he said there can only be one generation between the establishment of this nation and when the rapture takes place. And in the Bible, a generation is 40 years. So he used a little geometry there or numerology. And he come up with, since 1948 plus 40 is 1988, then that must be the year of the rapture. Well, nobody got raptured in 1988. So this can really be not very good for your public image if you start promoting ideas like this. Jesus said, I don't even know when it's going to happen and all this, but here comes Hal Lindsey and he knows. So you don't want to try to pull this kind of stuff unless you want to look bad. So I won't ever tell you when it's going to happen. Of course I know, but I want you to be ready. Okay. I'm kidding. The second fallacy is to assume that advanced technology will be available during the second half of the tribulation. I think this is not a very good assumption, but it's the assumption of most people. This kind of assumption overlooks the tremendous destruction caused by the first six seals in the first half. Okay, tremendous destruction on a global scale. Here's another one that Hal Lindsey said. The demonic locusts in Revelation 9 are going to be helicopters. Okay. I feel bad for Dr. Pentecost at Dallas because Dr. Pentecost said that one time he was sitting in the crowd and Hal Lindsey was speaking, and Hal Lindsey said, here's Dwight Pentecost. This man taught me everything I know about prophecy. Would you stand up, Dr. Pentecost? You know, and Dr. Pentecost, I've read quotes from, he said, I didn't teach him that. About the helicopters, I didn't teach him that. Okay, Now, these interpretations about all this advanced, that assume all this advanced technology, do not take into account the fact that the world will be in a state of utter chaos and destruction after the first six seals. We got to remember that under the fourth seal, 1/4 of the world's population were killed. If that were to happen today, 1.6 billion people dead on the streets of the world. You can't imagine that number. The Holocaust was nothing compared to that. The Holocaust was 0.02% of that number. And that was a mess, wasn't it? World War II. 50 million people killed in World War II, which would be a little bit more than 0.02%, but still not even a dent in the first destruction of 1/4 of the world's population. Then under the sixth seal, we find that the heavens and the earth will be shaken. This isn't just an earthquake that just shakes some buildings around. This shakes the heavens and the earth, it says. Now, what do we have up there, just above our atmosphere, floating, you know, circling our world? We have these things called satellites. Now, if the heavens are shaken, do you think those satellites are going to be okay? It says that comets are going to be coming through our atmosphere and pounding the earth. Do you think some of those satellites might get hit? You know, knocked out by some of these? Oh, highly likely. Most possibly, there won't be any satellites up there. The earthquake itself, the one that's on Earth, is going to move every mountain and island. Now, you know there's over 120,000 islands on the planet. It's going to move every one of them. You know, like the tsunami last year, it moved one island like 75 yards or something like that. But this one's going to move every island on the Earth. You don't want to be here for this. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, today is the time to do so. Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, that we might become the righteousness of God. And that comes solely through faith. You don't have to do anything. He's not asking you to do anything. He doesn't want you to do anything. To do anything would be to nullify the work of Christ. His work is sufficient. It's our work that isn't sufficient. So all He's asking us to do today is simply to believe upon Him. And all who believe upon Him, one of the promises made to those people is that He will come, He will return, and take us to be with Him before these events happen on earth. But if a person doesn't believe before this event, then they will enter this time of terrible tribulation. So for me, it is hard to imagine that after such cataclysms in the first six seals, that modern forms of communication are instantly going to be resurrected, since the sixth seal is going to occur just days or months before the mark of the beast is issued. So, the mark will be a simple brand or tattoo upon the skin. And the bottom line is that the world's living conditions will become primitive once again because the world is being destroyed by God's cataclysmic judgments. I really think the world is going to be forced back to primitive means of survival and communication and won't be having all this advanced technology. Now, the mark, karagma, the counterfeit of the seal given to the 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7. The seal given to the 144,000 Jews was also upon the surface of the forehead. If you can look these verses up. And it was visible to John in Revelation 7:2. It was a visible sign of ownership and served as a witness of their devotion to Jesus Christ. The mark of the beast will be upon the right hand or forehead and will serve to show they are His possessions and His full devotees. The seal on the 144,000 will be the Lamb's name and the name of His Father. Okay, so what's going to be on their forehead? The Lamb's name and the name of His Father. Real easy. The mark of the beast will be the name of the beast or the number of his name. See, these are counterfeit. This is a counterfeit. Now, because of this, it will not be a barcode or a credit card. Okay? It will not be a barcode or credit card. Barcodes and credit cards, unless they all have the same number, which would really serve no purpose. We have one account. We all draw out of the same account. Barcodes and credit cards are purchasing devices that distinguish each person. You're you, and that's why you have your card and not somebody else's. But the mark of the beast is not a purchasing device, but it is required to purchase with a purchasing device. In other words, if you don't have that mark on the back of your hand or on your forehead, you won't be able to use your money to buy something. Nor is the mark meant to distinguish one person from another. Well, except in one sense. Either you're aligned with Christ or Antichrist, but not in any other sense. It is meant to serve as a visible sign of ownership and witness their devotion to the Antichrist. Just as the seal on each of the 144,000 Jews will be identical, so the mark of the beast will be only the name of the beast or the number of his name, which are equivalents. And the word for mark is charagma. It was derived from the verb charasso, which means to engrave. So the mark must be some kind of brand or tattoo. In John's day, masters often branded their slaves with a special mark of their owners, and much like the branding of cattle with rancher's insignia. Now that's what this is pointing to. How do you know whose cattle that is? If it has your mark on it. How will the people on the world know if a person is the Antichrist or not? Whether they have his mark on them or not. So, people will become like cattle, and this isn't very uncommon in unbelieving worldviews anyway. They treat us like cattle. We're just the next chain in some evolutionary event. So why not brand people? Such marks designate ownership. Here we have the same thing. The Lamb and the Father own the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. But the Antichrist owns those who take his mark. Whoever takes the mark shows that he is a slave of the Antichrist. So the purpose of the mark is to designate ownership. The purpose is not so it can be scanned at the supermarket checkout. It will be a prerequisite to buying or selling if you have some form of money during this time. Most likely those people who don't have a mark won't even be able to safely walk into a supermarket because if they don't have it, verse 16 said that he would make them have it. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark. If you're walking around without a mark, you're going to be arrested. And you're either going to be thrown into a concentration camp or you're going to be killed. So here we have the differences between the seal of God and the mark of the beast. First of all, the Greek word for a seal is sphragis. We're sealed in Christ. That's a different use. Ephesians 4:30, Ephesians 1:14. The mark of the beast is charagma, a different word. What is it? Well, we don't know. There's not enough data to tell us what this seal on the 144,000 is. But we do know that a charagma was an etching or branding. Where is it going to be located? The seal of God will be upon the forehead. The mark of the beast will be upon the forehead or upon the right hand. Is it visible? Yes. Both are visible. What will it say? The seal of God will say the Lamb's name and the Father's name written on them. The mark of the beast will be Antichrist's name or the number of his name. What does it mean? It means they're owned by the Lamb and the Father. And they're actually also protected from the tribulation judgment. And the mark of the beast, what does it mean? It means they're owned by Antichrist and they're protected by his rules and regulations during the second half of the tribulation. So if someone is spotted without the mark, they'll be arrested, commanded to take the mark of the beast, and if they refuse to take the mark, they'll either be sent to concentration camps or they will be killed. The idea that they will be killed by guillotines comes from Revelation 20, verse 4, which says, or uses the word telekidzo, which means to cut off with an axe. So if you've ever seen any movies that have of medieval times, once again, here's a primitive way of killing people. They're not using intravenous injections. They're not using, any kind of gas thing to kill them. They're using a very primitive forms of killing these people. The saints are to faithfully endure whatever God has destined for them. See, it would be unfaithful to try and mimic the mark of the beast just to get some food or water. To mimic the mark of the beast would be a form of deception and idolatry, since the mark signifies ownership by the Antichrist. So what are the believers supposed to do if they're not supposed to fake the mark? Well, the thing to do is to steadfastly endure We were already taught this in Revelation 13, verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, go to captivity. If anyone to be killed with the sword, go be killed by the sword. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Not to try to trick the beast system, but to live the witness of Jesus Christ in the hour of trial. Let's see where we are. Y'all want to go ahead and do the number, or you want to stop? Huh? Okay. Even so, verse 17, that no one may be able to buy or to sell if he is not having the mark, the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the purchasing of goods, of course, will be contingent upon having this mark. This points to the fact that the economy during the second half of the tribulation will be a one-world economy under the rules and regulations of the Antichrist. His regulations state that no one can buy or sell anything without having the mark. This isn't just food, this is everything. This will put pressure on people to become worshipers of the Antichrist by taking the mark. And here the mark is either the name of the beast or the number of his name. The name of the beast and the number of his name are one and the same, since the letters of his name have numerical values. In both the Hebrew and Greek alphabets, each letter has a numerical equivalent, such as alpha or whatever in the Greek means one, and aleph means one in the Hebrew. Anyway, you add up all the letters of someone's name in either the Greek or the Hebrew, and it adds up to 666. Well, could this person be the Antichrist? Okay? That's kind of how it works. Revelation 13:18. Here is the wisdom, or wisdom. The one having a mind, count out the number of the beast. For a number is of a man, and the number of him is given here as 666. Here is wisdom, and this is the introduction of a riddle. Verse 18 is a riddle. The word wisdom is Sophia and means those who have skill in solving the riddle. Who will have skill in solving the riddle before the Antichrist is known by everyone? Let me say some things about 666 before getting into all that. As always, I always say something in advance. According to Scripture, the Antichrist cannot be identified by anyone before the rapture. So this means all of us. We cannot identify the Antichrist. How do I know that? How do I know it's a waste of time to try to figure out if somebody living today, some world ruler, is the Antichrist? Well, I'll tell you why. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord. And what does the day of the Lord mean? Anyone? What does it refer to? The tribulation. The tribulation will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction. Now, since the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation, this verse proves that two things must take place before the tribulation can begin. One, the apostasy. Two, the revealing of the man of lawlessness. These things have to happen before the day of the Lord can begin. Okay? Well, when will the apostasy take place? The apostasy will take place when every believer is removed from earth. That happens by way of the rapture. So, can we figure out who the beast is? The Antichrist? No, we can't. After this, only after this, will the man of lawlessness be revealed. Both of these events happen after the rapture, but before the day of the Lord. So, a time between the rapture and the time when the tribulation begins, some unknown amount of time. For the man of lawlessness to be revealed, the restrainer must be removed. In this same passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, we've got to have the restrainer removed. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Who is he talking about? Who is the Lord going to slay with the breath of his mouth? The Antichrist. And bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. When will he kill the Antichrist? At his coming. So, the order of events is as follows. The rapture, first. The apostasy, because all the believers will then be removed. The restrainer will be taken out of the way. This may be the Holy Spirit or the church or human government or some combination. The man of lawlessness will then be revealed only after the restrainer is taken out of the way. Then the tribulation will begin. That is the day of the Lord. So, it's impossible to figure out who he is now because we're still here before the rapture. And the restrainer won't be removed until after the rapture, and only then will the man of lawlessness be revealed. So it's impossible. It's impossible today to figure out who the Antichrist is. It's impossible for anyone to figure out this riddle and identify the Antichrist before the rapture. So one wise author said these words, "If you ever do figure out who the Antichrist is, I've got bad news for you. You've been left behind." Okay, it will be possible to discover who the Antichrist is just before or after the time of the tribulation begins. In that day, the solution to the riddle will come by counting numbers. So it's a mathematical or arithmetic solution. Here are, you know, a lot of people have been pegged as being the Antichrist, haven't they? Well, here's some of them just for your good fun. Neron Caesar, of course they had to take the Latin form, translate it into Greek, and then take the Hebrew equivalents or something, it doesn't work out. Domitian, Caligula, these are all Roman emperors. Hitler, it's a more recent one. Henry Kissinger. Lyndon Johnson, just right out here, this park. JFK, of course, he's been pegged to be everybody, including Charles Manson and everybody else. Okay, Gorbachev, Ronald Reagan, Bill Gates III, oops, didn't capitalize his last name, MS-DOS 6.21, Windows 95, System 7.0. Okay, none of these people are or were the Antichrist, okay? We could go through the phone book all day long and find names that actually do add up to 666. The problem is that the Antichrist won't be revealed until the restrainer is removed. So this riddle is for those living in the tribulation, not for believers living today. Nobody can figure it out. It'd be a waste of time to try to figure it out. But the one who has wisdom in that day will attempt to solve the riddle by counting out the numerical equivalent of the Greek or Hebrew names, I think probably the Hebrew, of men, certain men, to discover the identity of the Antichrist before he assumes his position of power. I think that the ones who have wisdom will be able to figure it out probably during the first half of the tribulation before he reaches his place of power. Once he begins to issue the mark, it's going to be apparent who he is. So it wouldn't be that wise, I mean, duh. But the one who can figure it out beforehand would be wise. In conclusion, today we saw another beast, a second one. This one coming out of the earth rather than out of the sea. He has only two horns as opposed to 10 horns. So this shows that he's inferior to the first beast, and yet he's terrible, and he speaks as Satan, but he looks like a lamb. He's also known as the false prophet, and he's the third member of the satanic trinity. The first, Satan, being the anti-father. The second, the Antichrist, being the false Christ. And then here we have the false prophet, the anti-spirit. He's able to exercise all the authority of Antichrist under his supervision. And he will direct the earth dwellers to worship the Antichrist, the one whose fatal wound was healed. To complement this goal, he will do great signs, genuine miracles that will be so real that it might possibly almost even deceive the elect. He will be able to perform signs like calling fire down from heaven into the earth, as Elijah did in his day. He's not as vocal a man as the Antichrist, but he is a deceiver, as Satan was a deceiver in the form of a serpent in the garden with Adam and Eve. The signs will deceive the earth dwellers. He will direct them to make an image or statue to the Antichrist, who was wounded with a sword and yet supernaturally remained alive. And he will give the image or statue breath of life so that it may speak and even kill those who don't worship him. And the false prophet will cause all to put an etching of the mark of the beast on their right hand or upon their forehead. Without this beast, or without this mark, no one will be able to buy or sell. The mark is the name of the beast, or the number of his name, which are one and the same. Greek and Hebrew letters have numerical equivalents. As such, one's name is also a number. We all have a number. I don't know what your number is. I started to go through the congregation, but, you know, it just wasn't worth it because I found that 2 Thessalonians passage. The Antichrist number will be 666. Only those who have wisdom during the tribulation are going to be able to figure out the number of this man's name and know who he is before he reaches his worldwide power. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the promise of the pre-tribulation rapture, that you have not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, that we might be as Christ is, totally conformed to his image in resurrection bodies, sitting in the heavenlies, watching this great event as you come to cleanse the earth and to establish your kingdom in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness will rule forever and ever. Amen.